Titus chapter 1, I suggest that you could remember the book of Titus as being the good works book. That it was written to set in order that which is lacking. To set in order that which is lacking. Before we look into the Word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you, and as we think about that theme, setting in order that which is lacking, we are painfully aware of the needs in each of our lives, how far we fall short from that standard of perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we rejoice because we realize that your Holy Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, that we are being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit. But Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your patience with us. Pray that you'll continue to work in our lives through our studies in this precious book. Guide and direct our time together this morning, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I'd like you to follow along with me as I read, just because we didn't have a study last week, and so, I mean, it's been 2 weeks. You know, you've probably forgotten everything, or most of it, some of it maybe. Follow along with me. I'm going to start in Titus 1:5 and read through verse 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Again, by way of review, we're looking at a twofold application as we go through the book of Titus, setting straight what is lacking in our church. We have needs in our church. We have deficiencies in our church. There are things that are lacking in our church. And we're going to be looking at the things that Paul instructed Titus to fix, to make up that which was lacking in the church in Crete, so that we can examine ourselves to see if we need to deal with some of those same issues in our church. And also in our own personal lives. Because really we are the church. If there are deficiencies in the church, there are probably deficiencies in our personal lives. We want to address that. I hope you don't mind getting your life meddled with, because Titus is going to do that. Titus is going to have something for everybody. If we get through the whole book of Titus and you didn't get your toes stepped on, you probably have your feet pulled back too far. Paul's purpose is to set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as Paul had directed him. We looked at the spiritual titles of the spiritual leaders of a church. The most commonly used title is the title elder, and that's from the Greek word presbyteros. The next most common word is the word overseer, and that's from the Greek word episkopos. And you hear Presbyterian, Episcopal, an indication of supposedly what kind of rulership, what kind of authority structure those different churches, Presbyterian and Episcopal, have. And then the title pastor or shepherd. And that's not actually used as a title of the men. It is used to describe their function in a couple of different places. But the words would carry with them the idea, elders, the spiritual maturity and respect of these guys. Overseer would look at their authority and leadership, and then pastor would look at their function, shepherding their ministry. How elders are to be chosen, I suggest, I don't believe that there is a specific guideline given. We have some examples. Some of them were appointed by apostles. Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip, Acts 14, appointed elders in every church, every city. Others were appointed by apostolic delegates, such as Titus is supposed to do. And then I believe others are appointed by local church based on the evaluation of the qualifications. And the qualifications are stressed. I believe this is similar to the scene we have in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there was that food issue that was going to split the church between the native Hebrews and the Hellenistic, Hellenized Jews, those who were more adapted to the Greek culture, threatened to split the church. And Peter and the apostles said, "You choose from among yourselves seven men," and then he gave them qualifications, but the people chose based on the qualifications. And I believe that same principle is used here because we don't have apostles. We don't have apostolic delegates anymore. So the goal is to make sure the person meets the qualifications, and the more people you have involved in that qualification, I think the more likely you're to get qualified people. We consider deacons are mentioned in Philippians 1. The qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have the prototype of the guys that were chosen to serve the tables to make sure the food was being served properly in Acts chapter 6, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the study of God's word and teaching and discipleship. We talked about the fact that there are cognate words, serve, service, and servant. And you'll hear me use this term again because it happens often in Greek. The corresponding Greek words, diakoneo, diakonia, diakonos, they're the words that we get our word deacon from. Now, the guys in Acts 6 are never called deacons, but they deek. Okay, I don't know any other way to describe that. So deacons serve in the area of the physical and material needs, to free the elders to serve in the area of the spiritual needs, prayer, study, teaching, and discipleship. And then we get to the qualifications for elders, overseers, and pastors. And 2 weeks ago, I issued this disclaimer. This list is required for elders. They're characteristics that every believer should strive for. This doesn't let you off the hook because you have no aspiration of being an elder. You say, "Oh, I get to coast the next 3 weeks." Well, Dave talks about the qualifications of an elder because I ain't one. And I don't want to be one. I'm suggesting to you these qualifications are the qualifications of what every godly man ought to be striving for. And to show you a demonstration of that, we looked at other lists. We looked at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We looked at the description of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at Paul's description in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, of characteristics that he would like to see in people. We looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, you know, in addition to these things, add these other things and this and this and this. And if these things are present in your life and are increasing, notice that, there needs to be a base level, but you need to be growing too. You don't give up growing just because you reach adulthood. There's an adult spiritual maturity level that you're supposed to reach, but then you keep on growing. They render you neither unfruitful or unprofitable for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at these different lists, and I suggested to you that all these other lists, you could look and find almost all of these attributes that we're going to look at in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You could find them in these other lists. So even if you think, "Well, I'm not aspiring to be an elder, so I don't have to look at this." Yeah, you do. Because these are qualities that ought to be in every godly man's life. Imagine with me a scene at an amusement park. How many of you remember the old Eliches? Okay, or Lakeside. Okay? And you're standing in line for the roller coaster. And you're 7. Okay? And as you get close to that line, you see there's a sign in front of the gate. And the sign says, "You must be this tall to ride this ride." How many of you remember that sign? Okay, for either you or your children, okay? You remember standing up to that sign, maybe when you had to reach, stretch, to try to reach up to that height so you could ride that ride? That's the kind of thing that I believe this list is given to us for. It's something to stretch for. It's something to reach for. It's something to measure ourselves by. Not that when you reach to where you can say, "Yes, I meet those qualifications," that you stop growing. I mean, just because you can now, you're that tall doesn't mean you stop growing. But there's a minimum requirement of height to ride that ride, just as there's a minimum requirement for an individual to be an elder in a church. But it's what every man ought to be striving for. We ought to be taking this list and viewing it like a ruler and standing up behind it, standing up with our backs to it, to see if we measure up. And if we don't, then what are the areas that we're lacking in? Where do we need to work harder? Where is the Holy Spirit showing us there's some deficiency, some lack, maybe some neglect in our lives that needs to be worked on? I want you to keep this picture in your mind, that this is a list of how tall you have to be, so to speak, to qualify to be an elder. Not that you stop growing once you reach that level, but until you reach that level, you have that as a goal. You have that as a goal. Why do you think Paul spent so much time on this? I mean, if only a few guys in a whole congregation, if only a few of them are going to be elders, why did Paul spend so much time with Titus on this theme and with Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2? Why do you think Paul spends so much time on this? Why is there so much stress on this? It's very important. Okay. It's very important as a standard for all men to, you know, measure themselves by. Kevin? I'm sorry? Teaching Titus what to look for, and by application, teaching us what to look for. Casey? Hebrews chapter 5, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. He had an expectation that after people had been saved for a certain period of certain length of time, they ought to be mature enough in the Word and in the Lord that they're teaching and discipling others. And the problem was the people he was writing to weren't. And I'm afraid too often that's true about Christians today. That even though some have been saved for years, they're not equipped. They don't feel ready to teach others, to disciple somebody else. And yet, it should be. If a child doesn't grow, you know, if the 5-year-old child still has to have a diaper, you know, there's something wrong. If the child is 15 and still only 3 feet tall, you know, that's not normal. That's not normal. That's not appropriate. That's not proper. I think another reason why Paul spends so much time on this is because of the importance of the process of selecting elders. There are very few decisions that a congregation makes that are more important than the selection of elders. Think about maybe churches you have known that were damaged by the man that they called to be a pastor. I've heard more stories than I would want to admit. I remember one church in the Denver area called a man to be their pastor. I had been on a counseling ministry committee with them, helping them work through the process. They didn't really consult us much. They decided to call this man as a pastor. It went weeks after that before people from the church were saying, coming to me and saying, you know, if we'd have known then what we know now, we'd have never called this guy. What was interesting was that guy also came to me and said, if I'd have known about this church then, what I know now, there's no way I'd have applied. So things can go both ways. I mentioned during the prayer time for the Bible class, we know three churches in our sphere of influence. Fairmount Bible Church, Springs Bible Church down in the Falcon area, and now Fairmount Bible Church. The pastor has announced he's leaving the end of the year. Three churches. Beloved, we need to be praying for those three congregations. The period of time when a church is without a pastor is very dangerous. Very dangerous. What is the safeguard when a church is without a pastor? What is the safeguard, Christopher? Okay, that's certainly one of the things. Having standards to know how to choose a man. Kevin? Body of elders. Plurality of elders. Godly men that when the full-time salaried guy that we in America have come to call the pastor, that when he leaves, there is a group of solid, mature, godly, faithful men who have been part of that congregation for some time, who are recognized by that congregation as mature, godly leaders who can continue the ministry, ideally, without missing a beat. Without missing a beat. That's the ideal. That's one of the times that a plurality of elders, the importance of plurality of elders becomes so obvious. When a church is looking for someone to be their vocational, full-time, salaried, upfront guy pastor. All of the elders are to be considered pastors. And if you have a godly elders committee, board, whatever you want to call them, then the ministry of the church ideally should be able to continue without missing a beat. Sadly, that rarely happens. In the experience of the churches I've been involved with, that rarely happens. This is important. If the Lord tarries, there will come a time that I can't continue to be your full-time salaried vocational pastor. I mean, that's just the way things are. I'm not getting any younger. Maybe you've noticed me starting to repeat myself. You know, those things that older guys do. Actually, some of that's deliberate. I'm reviewing. Can I get away with saying that? Okay. Okay. Go with me to verse 6. First qualification we have mentioned is, namely, if any man is above reproach. This is kind of an overarching qualification. It evidently was so important to Paul in his writing to Titus that he mentions it twice. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. Verse 7, for the overseer must, it is necessary, very strong, for the overseer must be above reproach. And it's mentioned as the first qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the list of qualifications. His word is not demanding sinless perfection, but mature, consistent faithfulness and responsibility. This word is only used 5 times in the New Testament, twice here, once in 1 Timothy 3, and the other 2 times it's talking about the time that we will be perfect when we see the Lord. I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy 3, it's actually used with the deacons. Deacons must be above reproach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, that we would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 22, that we would be beyond reproach, looking at the perfection we're going to have when we stand before Christ. Above reproach. The word has the idea, literally, not called in. not called in. In other words, there's nothing that this guy can be called on the carpet for. There's nothing that is outstanding in his life that he can be called into account for. There's nothing that you can nail him on, so to speak. Not that he's perfect, but that when he does commit sin, when he does make a mistake, he deals with it. He keeps short accounts of sin. He keeps short accounts with sin. There's nothing that he can be accused of. The negative of this word, actually the positive, being accused, is used several times of the Apostle Paul being accused and Peter being accused. And it's used in Romans chapter 8. Who can bring a charge against? Who can accuse us of anything? Okay. So the word is in a sense, almost a legal word. There are no laws that he has broken that he can be called into account for. There's nothing outstanding on his record, so to speak. Everything's been dealt with. Everything's been dealt with. There are no besetting or consistent patterns of sin. King James talks about besetting sins in Hebrews chapter 12, you know, forsaking the sin that so easily besets us. Each of us has areas where we realize we're more temptable in. There are areas of temptation that I face that many of you think, really, you struggle with that? And there are other temptations that maybe some of you face that I think, really? We each have our own areas of weakness. We each have our own areas of temptability. And believe me, Satan knows exactly what your and my areas are. And he uses that knowledge masterfully to try to trip us up. This is a person, however, that there's nothing lingering. There's nothing outstanding. There's nothing repetitive. He may commit a sin, but he doesn't do that same thing over and over and over and over again. And he is somebody that, when he does commit a sin, if you go to him and seek to correct him about it, he is humble and correctable. Ever gone and talk to somebody about a sin in their life? And they weren't humble and correctable? It ain't fun. It ain't fun. This is a guy who's keeping short accounts with sin. What do people know you for? When people think about you, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Don't answer out loud. Okay? Just think in your mind. When people think about you, what do you think is the first thing that comes to their mind? If that is something positive, then maybe you meet this qualification. If the first thing people think about you is, uh-oh, some area of stumbling, some area of sin, some area of shortcoming, then you probably are not above reproach, as this term would look at it. Again, one of these days we're going to be perfect. Remember Romans 8? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's a certain deal. It's certain. We're going to be finally perfect, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is working on transforming us into that image. None of us are finished products, but there should be a basic level of maturity that you've reached where you're not stumbling over the same besetting sins day after day after day. You've gotten control of most of those things. Not that you never sin, but you don't habitually, consistently sin. And when you do sin, you deal with it. Paul goes on, verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, The husband of one wife. We could probably go around and get half a dozen different ideas about what this is saying. There are probably five primary views about it. Some people say, well, this is teaching that the man must be married. He must be a husband of one wife. He must be married. Well, you could make the case for that. Polygamy was not unknown in the Roman Empire. And so some people say, well, this is saying that he has to be a one-woman kind of man. In other words, he only has one wife. This is a real problem that a lot of missionaries find when they go to Africa and different places. Because in many cultures, polygamy is totally acceptable. So what do you do if you lead somebody to the Lord and he already has three wives? And you lead him to the Lord and you're discipling him and he wants to be an elder. You tell him he has to get rid of two of his wives? Does that sound like a godly, loving thing to do? Okay. These are problems that beloved missionaries face. Because in many cultures, polygamy is acceptable, and to find somebody and get them saved early enough before they've already married multiple wives so that they could be qualified according to this qualification to be an elder is a problem. Or a more common view is that the teaching that the elder cannot be a divorced person. Whole long study about what Scripture has to say about divorce that we don't have time for this morning. There is a group, some men who were at Dallas Seminary. I'm not sure they're still alive today, but back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, the men at Dallas Seminary who held this is such a strict prohibition that even if the pastor's wife dies, he's not allowed to remarry. Okay. That strikes me as a little bit extreme. Others say, well, you know, really, this is talking about a quality of life. If you translate the phrase literally, it's that he is a one-woman kind of man. So he's the kind of man who is faithful to his wife. Is this an issue, this culture that we live in? Church that is not that far from here. Have some friends who attend there. They were talking about a former pastor that they had. They finally had women going to the board of deacons, because that was the ruling board of that church, saying, you know, as I was leaving church, there wasn't anybody else around. The pastor was shaking my hand and he was propositioning me, inviting me to meet him and have sex with him. As he was shaking people's hands as they were leaving the Sunday morning service. And they kind of dismissed it till some other women started coming and saying the same thing. Then they noticed this guy was consistently, this is not related to this issue, he was kept asking for more money. You know, first he had to have some money with moving expenses, and then there was money for settling expenses, and then, you know, there was some other stuff he needed more money for, and finally, the board asked him to resign and he refused, and then the board had a meeting and voted him out. But in the meantime, they contacted his previous church and they said, you know, we're having a problem with this guy. He just doesn't seem to be able to control his finances and he's propositioning women. Did you see any evidence of that kind of stuff when he was at your church? And they said, oh yeah, we saw that. They said, really? When we asked you for your review of this person's ministry, why didn't you tell us about this? And they said, because we were afraid you wouldn't take him and we'd be stuck with him. True story. Hoist him on to some other church. Just get him out of your church. Who cares where he goes? What kind of love is that? That's what church discipline is designed for, beloved. This church, years ago, pastor had an affair with one of the women in the church. Ended up leaving his wife for her. She left her husband for him, and they ran off to Oregon. The church never took an action of church discipline against that. You know what that led to? Less than a year later, the husband whose wife had left him to run off with the pastor, he in turn had an affair with another woman in the church, and she left her husband for him. That's right about the time that the merger occurred and we came into the scene. We said, we need to start teaching on church discipline. Okay, another church in Lakewood, big church, well-known pastor, worldwide conference speaker, resigned the church when it was discovered he had been having an affair with the church secretary for years. I believe that is at least the bare minimum of what this implies, the one woman kind of man. A pastor ought to be known as being faithful to his wife alone. Nobody should have any concerns that their wife might not be safe in his presence. I also am of the opinion that it does preclude somebody who has been divorced. Why would this be so important? Why would the condition of this possible candidate for the eldership, why would the condition of his marriage be so important? Willa? Yeah. Okay. The marriage relationship between a husband and wife pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. You want that to be accurately represented to the congregation and to the world at large. So there's one reason why this is so important. Anybody think of anything else? Kevin. Every other sin is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It is, I think, in a class of its own. Sexual immorality. Dan? Besides, what is the basic institution that is the foundation for culture, for our society, and for the church? Isn't it the family? If the elder's family is not strong, if the elder is not faithful to his spouse, what kind of foundation do you have? Very weak, shaky. This is incredibly important. Now, so let me ask you, the normal way pastors are called in churches here in the United States these days is church announces they're looking for a pastor and they start getting resumes. Never used to be that way. You had to have somebody put your name into a church. You had to have somebody recommend you. We've gone the business model now. You start getting resumes. I remember one of the times Fairmount was looking for a pastor, they got something like 100 resumes. Okay. So you sort of sift through the resumes and you sort some out and then you get down to a couple and maybe you listen, maybe he's got messages online or sermons you can listen to. And so you listen to some of the guy's sermons and You narrow it down and you pick somebody, you know, the pulpit committee, however that's done. Pulpit committee picks somebody and they fly them in for a weekend. The guy probably, you know, has dinner, lunch, breakfast with two or three different families, and maybe there's a church dinner after the morning service. And he preaches his two best sermons, morning and evening, and Monday morning you put him on a plane, send him back home, and the next week church votes on it. How can you determine that this guy is above reproach? What do you know about his reputation concerning the unsaved? What do you really know about his family? I mean, everybody's going to be on their best behavior for that one weekend. That's why elders are to be chosen, ideally, from within the church. Because you already know them. When I was called to be pastor of our church, Linda and I had been members for a year and a half. And I had served as interim pastor for 5 months. But everybody knew us. They knew what to expect. There were no surprises. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. This next one, I'm going to translate a little bit differently. New American Standard says, having children who believe. I think the word that's used there could be translated having children who are faithful. We as parents don't have control over our children whether they accept Christ as Savior or not. I'd like to say that we do. We can influence them strongly. We can urge them to. But ultimately, that's a decision they have to make. I read some commentators who say, yeah, this is talking about that the pastor's children must be believers. Well, then nobody would be able to be a pastor that has, you know, preschool age kids who are too young to understand the gospel. So I don't think that's what this is talking about. Having children who are faithful. He's supposed to have his children under control. What children is he talking about? Well, the children who are living in his home, under his roof, under his discipline. That he is exercising, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, don't provoke them to anger. He is raising his children in a godly way, and the children are responding. I believe the next phrase explains this. Okay? Having children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Word translated dissipation is only used here and two other times. Always of an accusation of evil. Always with the sense of evil. Not accused in a bad sense of dissipation or rebellion. He needs to have his children under control. Whether they become believers or not, and one commentator I was reading said, you know, it would be too big of a burden for a pastor whose children are not believers to try to minister in the church too, because he's going to have too much to have to deal with his kids about. I understand that, but still, pastor doesn't have the power to determine that his kids are going to become believers. But he does have the power to control them while they are living in his home. But the children are not to be accused of dissipation. The word is always used of evil, sinful. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about rioting, riotous, dissipating lives that unsaved people live in. Using Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So it's talking about drunken, disorderly, rebellious life. The parent ought to be disciplining his children so that they're under control. while they're living in his house, while they're young enough to be able to be disciplined by him. When kids get out and on their own, that's a different issue. Having children who are faithful. Because if they're not, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for if a man cannot rule and lead in his own house, how can he lead the church? And again, it would be such a distraction if his children are not under control, if his children are unruly and rebellious. That's going to be such a distraction for him that he's going to not be able to lead the church effectively. He needs to get his own house in order first. And I've known some churches where pastor would take, or an elder would take a leave of absence because he needed to get his own house in order. I think that's entirely appropriate. Having children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The next one is an important one. These are all important, but I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up here. We won't have to do quite so much reviewing. We'll start with these qualifications next week. But I want you to be in prayer. Be in prayer for Dan and me as elders that we will be qualified. And for the possibility that we might appoint elders in the future, other elders. Pray for that. Okay? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you take this matter of being an elder of a local church so seriously. You talk about the importance of teachers being godly and faithful and understanding that as teachers we incur more strict judgment, James chapter 3. Father, we desire that there would be godly leadership in our church. We pray, Father, that you will yet raise up other men to serve as elders in our church. We thank you, Father. May every man in our church be striving for this lifestyle, this qualification, these standards. May every one of us be striving to meet these standards. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.